Our custom is to pause a moment before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity to utilize the freedom and privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are encouraged and motivated by the concept that we might acquire within our souls your eternal thought. It is our prayer that this evening the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue to seek this truth for the benefit of our own selves in executing the Christian way of life, but most of all to glorify Christ as we magnify your word. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. I'd like to go back just a little bit in our study. On Tuesday evening, we began a study of Romans 8, verse 7, and only made it just a little ways before time caught us. So let's quickly review that verse. So the corrected translation that we will develop sounds like this. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it, the sinful nature, does not submit itself to the policy of God, because it is not able to do so. The verse begins with the causal conjunction deoti, still up on the board. It is followed by the word describing the content of the wheel tracks associated with the old sin nature. It is phronema. We've seen it pop up in our passage now on four occasions. It refers to, again, a way of thinking, the result of a certain mindset. It denotes what one has in his thought process. It expresses the content of that thought. And we know that the content is wheel tracks of wickedness because of the thought's origin, which is indicated next in the ablative of source. See, the ablative of source indicates origin of whatever is under discussion. And here we have the noun sarx, S-A-R-X, and that is the word for flesh. We know that also that refers to the genetically formed sinful nature. As far as Paul's illustration in Romans 7, it is the first husband, and we have identified it as wheel tracks of wickedness. This way of thought is next said to be contrary to all concepts of peace, harmony, and prosperity. You remember we developed that in verse 6. We completed our examination of how to develop capacity for life and capacity for prosperity. And the reason we can't advance toward those objectives is because we've become hostile to the system that leads us in that direction. And this hostility is motivated by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, it is identified here as being naturally hostile toward God and His policies. So we have, therefore, this hostility, this lack of harmony, lack of prosperity. It is noted in the predictive nominative ekthra, and that's this word here, the final thing we noted the other evening. It means hatred or hostility. There's an old English word that I think you find in the King James Version, enmity. That's okay if you understand what enmity means, and Oxford's English Dictionary tells us it is the disposition or the feelings which are characteristic of an enemy. It carries with it the idea of ill will and hatred. And when you have two people or two parties in conflict, then if they are at enmity with each other, there is mutual hostility. And we can go over to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, and note the enmity that rages between the indwelling Holy Spirit and the genetically formed sinful nature. It is constant in that warfare. And so there's enmity, therefore, between God and our sinful nature. God simply cannot have any rapport or harmony with the thought process of the sinful nature. By the same token, verse 7 tells us that the sinful nature cannot have harmony with the thinking of God. They are mutually exclusive, and therefore the sinful nature and its thought process is always hostile to God. And so enmity turns out to be a good word to use, defined properly. And so this hatred, this hostility, or this enmity is directed at none other than God Himself in context. And of course, God becomes the enemy of the sinful nature. This is certainly not the environment of peace, harmony, and prosperity that we noted last Tuesday, concluding verse 6. Instead, it is established as the reason a believer enters into carnal status and uncorrected results in the sin unto death. Because the way of thinking of the sinful nature is hostile to God identifies the problem. And that's the way it all gets kicked off here in verse 7. The believer is in carnal status and therefore cannot utilize his three spiritual skills. By refusing to rebound, he cannot maintain, much less resume, his spiritual life. And the tragedy of living life in the cosmic system means that whatever spiritual advance you enjoyed prior to your rebellion, you are losing ground the longer you stay out. So that when you do finally recover, if you do, you cannot return to the status at the same point you left on the gratitude gauge. There has been a dipping of the gauge, so to speak. And so your tank is running low and you have to start all over and fill it up. And that takes us back a few verses previous to this one where we talked about the filling up of the deficiency. And that is the advance toward spiritual maturity through capacity righteousness. So all of these images are fresh within our souls. And so now we're ready to resume our study at point 9. Let's review again point 8. The believer in carnal status cannot utilize the three spiritual skills. They are, as you well know, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You become skillful at that through consistent rebound. Next is the grace apparatus for perception or operation Z. You become skillful at that by making yourself available to Bible class. And finally, you become skillful in utilizing Bible doctrine resident in your soul, with emphasis on the 10 problem-solving devices. But by refusing to rebound, you cannot maintain your advance, your motivation, your encouragement there within the system under the power of the Spirit, and you obviously cannot resume that spiritual life without rebound. Instead, point 9, your thoughts are dominated by hostility toward God in three categories. Hostility to God can be defined in three categories. And of course, the one that introduces it all is sin. This is an act of volition, contrary to the will and standards of God, and it has three manifestations. Sin is what breaks the relationship with God and eventuates in two other areas of old sin nature activity, but they cannot be functional unless sin wins the victory in that ongoing battle between the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so sin is an act of volition contrary to the will and standards of God, and which has three manifestations. A is mental attitudes. There are quite a number of these that we could use as an example, but the ones that we've recently studied include jealousy, bitterness, hatred, hostility. These are the kinds of things that we think, and we do not necessarily have to advance to the verbal level or the overt level. We can sin mentally. And the way to bring your sinful nature under control when it seeks to dominate your thinking and your life is to confess the mental attitude sins as they occur. This stops literally the wheel track of wickedness in its tracks. And therefore, it's very important to utilize rebound instantly when you recognize sin. Nevertheless, if you crank out the mental attitude sin and do not correct it with rebound, the next thing that occurs is you eventually are going to verbalize these sins. And you will therefore go into things like gossip, maligning, lying, vituperation, perjury. I am fearful that there's a lot of perjury going on in our land today as our system of jurisprudence begins to erode. Therefore, people are wantonly lying on witness stands. And that's just one of the problems with our system of jurisprudence and indicative of the fact that as a people we're losing our integrity. Then, of course, there are other sins that go beyond the mental and the verbal. They are the overt sins such as murder, theft, fornication, adultery, assault, battery, etc. This is the first level of hostility toward God. Sin in three categories. Now, as you remain in your carnal status, you then eventually will become involved in human good in some form or description. Human good is man's relative righteousness, which can never measure up to God's perfect righteousness. It does, however, seek to foment economic, political, religious, and social reform apart from the integrity of God. And that is how you can identify human good. This is practiced by so many people today, it is fairly easy to recognize. In fact, most of what you see in life today is a practice of human good. And you may identify it in the following fashion. It foments economic, political, religious, or social reform apart from the integrity of God. In other words, without utilizing biblical principles. Therefore, it is a frantic search for happiness on the part of those who apply these principles. They are seeking happiness, equality, perfection, or the recreation of the Garden of Eden or the legislation of the millennium. Everyone wants a perfect environment while the old sin nature reigns supreme. It is because of sin that we don't have a perfect environment. Therefore, the minimization of sin is what brings about a nicer environment, although never a perfect one. And I hope that you would please observe and note that wherever you have a large body of people who subscribe to A, establishment viewpoint, B, Bible doctrine, or C, both, you always find prosperity. Prosperity pursues any area on earth where sin is minimized. And wherever there's a minimization of sin, there is an advance in the area of things like peace and prosperity. Wherever you have sin wanted and abandoned, then you have an area in this life, in this world, where you have degradation, degeneracy, poverty, pain, and suffering. Casual observance points these things out. And so human good is definitely a part of the satanic operation. It is a system he uses with the carnal believer as well as the unbeliever, seeking to acquire and to produce what God is only able to produce. It's therefore part of the satanic rebellion, and we are minions in his total modus operandi to bring about perfection short of the integrity of God. It should be embarrassing for us to ever get involved in human good. However, if you stay there long enough, you then will produce the third level of hostility, which is evil. Evil is a self-destructive way of thinking that is hostile to the will of God. And it is self-destructive. It is the policy of Satan, designed to achieve perfection among men, but which may be recognized by its total denunciation of grace. Total denunciation of grace. And so there are all kinds of programs afoot today in order to bring about perfection. We want absolute total health in this country. And never have we had such poor health as we have now. Everybody seems to be sick from something. If not physically, then mentally. Everyone has been declared a mental case. No matter what you do, it's some kind of syndrome. And you can be classified, therefore, as mad. And the further we go into our degenerative spiral, the more mad people we find. Therefore, solutions have to be developed. And crusaders thus have a field day. And crusaders right now are really hot and bothered again about this fiction, this myth, this theory at best, the fable. It's a fable, really, cooked up by somebody somewhere who wants power, and it's called global warming. And we're meeting, all these nations are meeting in Tokyo as we speak to try and determine how we can save the planet. Now, get the arrogance of all of this. Jesus Christ created in a moment of time the entire universe. He did it at a point that we call the creation ex nihilo. His purpose for doing so was to implant here the human race, whose duty was to resolve the angelic conflict. And we have to take it to completion. Now, we know from Scripture that yet ahead on God's human agenda is more of the church age, at least a few seconds worth. It could terminate as we speak. But another few seconds at least. And then after that, by the way, it could go another 1,000 years. That's what I'm banking on. Another 1,000 years. I don't think that we're going to be a part of the pusillanimous. I'll clean this up for you. We're not going to be a part of the pusillanimous generation. Pusillanimous people want to get out of the whole madness we find ourselves in and escape through the rapture. And so they pray for the rapture to occur because, well, they're out of money or they're fearful or their children are insane or any kinds of, they're sick, they have some terminal illness, so they want the rapture to occur. Not going to happen, in my view. We're put here. We're in the most intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're in a period of degeneracy in our client nation, and we are potential Jeshurun. We're the only ones who can make a difference to preserve this nation in history. And that is our duty, to stay here and do our duty. Therefore, I'm banking we don't get to escape through the rapture, although I'm perfectly happy if the Lord wants to take us home tonight. But I'm betting we don't go. But I'll cut it some slack. Tomorrow the rapture occurs. That's one day. Then you have 7 years for the tribulation. Then you have the second advent. And then a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ where He will bring about total and perfect environment. Now, the ecosystem of this planet is designed to manage anything we do to it. And if we do too much to it, if we damage it in such a fashion, I guarantee you that saddling up and riding will be the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and they will render great pain and suffering, including death, on all that are necessary to restore the environment to what it needs to be so that the royal family of God or any other classification of believers, meaning other dispensations, are able to survive it. So we don't have to worry about the ecosystem breaking down. Jesus Christ is in control of history. And He's therefore in charge of our environment. And we do not have to have international committees meeting, plotting ways to rob us of our freedom. That's evil. Point 10. The reason that a believer becomes involved in such revolutionary thinking is mentioned next. First, we have the post-positive conjunctive particle, gar, translated because. That's G-A-R, and translated because. Then comes the present passive indicative of the verb hupotasso. This is the word that creates fear and trembling in the hearts and minds of women. Hupotasso. To be subordinate. To submit. To defer. To place oneself under another's authority. Add to this the negative conjunction uk. O-U-C-H. Uk. And you get the translation because it, the way of thought of the sinful nature, because it is not subordinate. That's, and therefore, hupotasso means to be subordinate. It is the word used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, where it says for the women to obey their husbands. And I have to endure all kinds of grief because I want to read that verse at the weddings that I do. Women, submit yourselves to the authority of your husbands. And that creates all kinds of grief for me, not for them. For the husband, of course, has grief down the road. He's buying a package of revolution. She's going to revolt eventually because she doesn't like the hupotasso concept. But now listen, it's really a military term, as we'll note in a minute. But the military term also carries within this grammatical context of Ephesians chapter 5 the principle of voluntary submission. You voluntarily submit yourself to the authority of another. Now, if you don't want to do that, the question arises, why? Why don't you want to do that? Can you not trust this fellow? Does he not have any integrity? Do you think he cannot supply all of your needs for you, protect you, care for you? You don't trust him to be able to do these things? Then this question arises, why on earth are you considering marrying this lowlife? Why are you doing this? If you can't trust him to care for you and provide all of your needs, then why are you marrying the person? I suggest you sprint if you have any problem with that. Now, if you're willing to obey, then you're saying, I trust you, I believe in you, I'm counting on you, I honor you, I know you're going to do your duty, in this household. You're going to provide all of our needs, etc., etc. Care for us, protect us, us meaning potential children, if none already involved, and so on. Well, here's what we've got here. We have the same word being used in one's relationship to God and His eternal logos. And it is negated by the word uk, and therefore it is translated because it, the way of thought of the sinful nature, is not subordinate. So we have a revolution. Point 11. Hupotasso is a military term which carries with it the idea of legitimate, duly appointed, or established authority. It makes reference to legitimate, duly appointed, or established authority to which proper subordination, respect, and honor is expected. Now, God carries with Him and His person duly constituted authority to which we are to be submissive. Therefore, we are to pay respect and honor to Him and His Word. And when He tells us to do something, who are we to question it? We simply must learn to do it. Now, it may take a while to facilitate these things, but nevertheless, that is the objective, that's the duty, that's the mission. Therefore, hupotasso carries with it these concepts. Point 12. There is no authority in life which exceeds that of God Himself and His eternal logos. Try and find and identify that thing that is greater and deserves more recognition and therefore should be subordinated to instead of. There is no authority in life which exceeds that of God Himself and His eternal logos. To think otherwise is to be rebellious against God and His Word. To rebel against His Word, then, is to reject Him and His supreme authority over life. To reject or rebel against God's Word is to reject Him and to reject His supreme authority over life. One of the problems in doing what we do is that we enjoy studying the Bible and we enjoy becoming knowledgeable about theology. But do we really grasp the import of what we're doing? For in order to believe what is communicated, you must take the Word of God, the Bible in its printed form, and lift it up on a pedestal and decree it to be God's message to man. It is the revelation of that portion of the eternal logos which God seeks for us to know, to make a part of our thought process, and to utilize for guidance and direction in our daily lives. And therefore, His mandates to us become His policies, His orders of the day for serving Him. And when we decide that there are certain mandates that don't really grab our attention because we really down deep disagree, and thus we shove it off to the side with some rationalization like, well, I'm not sure the pastor's got that part right, or maybe it's an English translation problem, or maybe there's something I need to know more about later, then you're rationalizing some kind of system by which you can circumvent the mandates of God. When we teach these things, we're seeking to build within your soul a system of authority to which you may submit. Submit yourself to these principles and do them as a part of your duty and as a part of your mission. And God has guaranteed you that He will protect you and He will honor you and He will bless you and He will give you escrow blessings. You will be protected by the Word of God. The Word of God protects you in a hostile environment. If you're submitting to the system, the Word itself protects you because God must preserve and protect His own Word. And in order to do that, it must find its way into the souls of men and therefore must be carried from one generation to the next. Therefore, knowledge of the eternal logos is a form of protection from God. He will find ways to protect you in this life. And we need a lot of protection in the day in which we live. We are, as a people, becoming more and more hostile with each passing day. I'd like to give advice at this point, although I'm not qualified to give advice. That's not my job. But I would say this. This would be a personal opinion from me as just another guy. But ladies, you need to be very, very careful this day and time as you ride around the streets of St. Louis alone. take every precaution possible, locking of the doors, and other methods that you might be familiar with and are willing to use. There is no authority in life which exceeds that of God Himself and His eternal Logos. To rebel against His Word is to reject Him and His supreme authority over life. 13. The fatal problem that threatens the life of every believer is the notion that he can ignore the mandates of biblical truth. That's a fatal problem. A fatal problem that threatens the life of every believer is the notion that he can ignore the mandates of biblical truth while continuing to pursue a lifestyle motivated by the way of thinking of the sinful nature. In other words, carnal living. That is a fatal problem for the believer. You can get away with it for a while, but not forever. Justice must execute justice. Nobody gets away with anything. Even this day and time in which we live, where our system of jurisprudence is falling apart and people seem to be getting away with murder, the justice of God is going to see to it that justice is served. And you may count on that. So we have a fatal problem when we decide to ignore doctrine and to continue to pursue a lifestyle motivated by the way of thinking of the sinful nature. That is fatal. Point 14. Such thinking is, according to our verse, hostile toward God. Hostile toward God. Ekthra is the word. And ekthra is followed by theos, and therefore what we're hostile toward is God. Now we'll note all of that in a moment. The reason it is hostile is stated here, because it is not subordinate to the policy of God. See, when you are not subordinate to the policy, then you become subordinate to God. Now, I don't know how to illustrate this. I have to borrow examples that I've heard from friends who've been in the military. But if a higher-ranking officer tells you, gives you an order to do something, and you say, well, I just don't think Colonel thus and so is right about that. And I think I'll just blow that off. Or, I don't agree with that. Or, I've got other things to do. I've got a lot to do today and I can't fit that in my day timer. Now, some of you fellows are grinning because you've served time in the military or know people who have and have talked to them about this authority structure deal. But the thing I've picked up about this is that if you do not carry forth and forward to execute the orders that you're given, you had better come up with some real good reasons, or you're going to be in deep trouble. However, we learn that kind of authority orientation in the military, and a higher-ranking officer gives us an order, and we go about doing it for fear that there's going to be some form of retribution if we don't get it done. And it is always there, it is swift, and it is certain. Now, what happens when we take that same attitude with mandates from the Word of God? Do this, don't do that. And we say, well, I don't have time for that one today. I'm going to continue to live my life in the low, despicable manner that I've always lived it. And expect to get away with it. He won't care. He's got so many other things to do, little old pitiful me. I'm just a speck. God cannot take His time worrying with me. And it is true that because of His loving kindness, He does give you time. But pretty soon time runs a little short and you have to take care of the goads and then the discipline and ultimately the sin unto death, which is one of the underlying subjects of this entire passage and is why we're studying it. And so because it, the sinful nature, is not subordinate to the policy of God, is why it is naturally hostile to God. 15. But before we get to this policy, with a hostility toward God, we need to note some telling points about the volitional rebellion noted in the verb hupotasso and the negative uk, to not be under the authority, and therefore to be rebellious. We have under hupotasso a retroactive, progressive present. And here's our present tense again, and it notes that the sinful nature's way of thinking is facilitated. It is always that way. It's a path of least resistance. Therefore, sometimes it's called the durative present. It denotes that which has begun in the past, probably at a very, very early age, and continues to the present. Therefore, it's a way of life. It's a behavior pattern. It's a character trait. It's a path of least resistance. It is the retroactive progressive present is one of the present tenses which indicates facilitated behavior patterns and character traits. They're all based on habits, and here it would be a wheel track of wickedness. The passive voice here, the carnal or reversionistic believer, receives the action of insubordination. Well, I was thinking as I was going through here, why is this a passive voice? Why wouldn't the carnal believer produce this action? In actuality, he does. So a few points on why this is a passive voice, but at the same time not a passive voice. See, the whole idea here is we're negating submission. And when you submit to somebody, and I'm giving the whole story away here, you have an authority. And the authority is up here, and the underling, us, we submit. And therefore, the authority has rulership over us, and therefore the authority gives us orders to which we submit. So when we're under authority, that's a passive voice. We receive the action of that authority. And when we're properly oriented to it, we therefore have the passive voice. We receive the action of that authority, and we just do what we're told. Therefore, here we have a passive voice, but we have a rebellion on our hands. And so you'd think the rebellion would be a part of producing action, and that's exactly what we have here. This passive voice is deponent because of the negative uk. We're taking submission to authority here, and we're negating it. We're saying there is no submission, there is rebellion. Secondly, normally one who is submissive is submissive to duly appointed authority. Now, that's the whole idea behind hupotasso, to be submissive to duly appointed authority. And therefore, you receive the action of the authority. Thus, three, the submission means that the authority produces the action on the subordinate. You're under the authority of a superior person or one in a superior position. Thus, four, those who submit to God receive the action of His authority over them. You are under His authority, you receive the action of that authority. Five, however, those who reject His authority produce the action of that rejection. Those who reject His authority produce the action of that rejection. Therefore, six, this voice here is passive in form, but it is active in meaning. And that is because of the negative uk. They're not submissive. And therefore, they are rebellious and they produce that action. The indicative mood is declarative, a statement of doctrinal reality. It is very clear that in such circumstances, the facilitation of wheel tracks of wickedness becomes not only easy to accomplish, it is the only option, save rebound. Therefore, when you are in the cosmic system, there are two things you can do. You can continue to be rebellious or you can rebound. There are no other options. You are under the tyranny of the first husband. You therefore are under a situation whereby the sinful nature cannot be anything but hostile to God by definition. It is hostile to God because it's hostile to His policy.
You are under its tyranny. You have no other option but rebound. The first problem-solving device. And there is no third option. And that's the sad part of it all. So once you get caught up in the maelstrom and do not understand rebound, you're left to swirl in Charybdis. 16. What prolongs this state of rebellion is the neglect of rebound and a negative attitude toward Bible study. It prolongs the state of rebellion. Neglect of rebound and negative attitudes toward Bible study. People can show up at Bible class out of fellowship and stay that way the whole time. That is passive negative volition. But a hostile rejection of truth would say, I'm not even going to Bible class anymore. I'm done with that. Doesn't work. Takes too much time. Far too boring. I have other things to do. So you go your own way. 17. Insubordination in one area always overflows into other areas. And thus the controlling sin of the reversionist is arrogance. Arrogance always identifies the lifestyle of the believer out of fellowship. Eventually it will show. Now oftentimes you can't hardly get around this. You would have to become reclusive, a troglodyte, not to have friends outside of your church community. There's no guarantee you're going to get along with people in the church. We all have one mission and one reason for gathering here, and that's to grow in grace. And we allegedly agree on the eternal logos, that which we know of it. But we're all different people, different lifestyles, different habits, different traits, different trends of the sinful nature. If you find somebody, by the way, in a local church and you have similar trends to theirs, then that's liable to wind up being your friend because you can get together and seemingly sin with impunity. Now, they're not going to call you down for what you do because, well, that's what we do. It must be right. But, you know, you have these friends that you cook them up here in the church, and that's fine. But then inevitably you run into people outside the church. They're heathen or they're believers, but they haven't been in fellowship since 1953. But for whatever the reason, you strike up this friendship, and it lasts for a while. And then ultimately you find out that they're not really friends after all. That all this time they've been manipulating and controlling you. You've been doing their bidding while you've been calling it a mutual friendship. How about that? And then suddenly one day something occurs and you say, well, I'm offended by that. And you verbalize the offense and say, you know, it bothers me that you would do that kind of thing in my presence. Why would you do that? Well, look here who suddenly is Mr. Simon Pure or Miss Lily White. I've done nothing. You're the one with the problem. So you back up and look at that and think, this person has done thus and so, which would hair-lip the Pope, doesn't see anything wrong with it, and has projected the thing back on me. Well, now, this is a friend? I think not. Why don't we just mount up and ride after spinning 180 degrees right off into the sunset? That'd be the advice I'd give. And so you have this constantly popping up where you think you have a friend, but you don't really. I'm telling you, I've told this 100 times. I'll tell it 101. You can't really have a lasting friendship with anyone who doesn't have integrity. And integrity, as we've defined it in our Bible classes, is a mental attitude, a set of behavior patterns and character traits that is developed from the knowledge of the eternal Logos. That builds integrity in the soul. These are the only people who can be truly trusted over the long haul. If they don't have integrity, eventually they will show their true feet of clay. And it will be revealed to you that you've been associating with someone who has no integrity, no honor, no virtue, and they will reveal themselves as not being your friend, but rather someone on a power trip who has enjoyed manipulating you for X number of years. some friend. Now, you think I make that up as I go along, but I didn't, for I have been involved in that kind of thing. It's called clique. I've been in a clique, and I have been the subordinate one of the clique for a time. I'm happy to report it didn't last very long, but I was growing in grace, and all these things began to fall into place as the colonel continued to teach these principles from the pulpit. And I kept thinking, well, you know, this seems to apply to that circumstance over there I've been dealing with. Why, that's it. I am codependent upon this person, and I'm permitting it. They are manipulating and controlling my life and threatening me with doctrine wrongly applied, and I'm not going to have it anymore. And so you move away. Others, therefore, were bumfuzzled by it all and continued to be manipulated and controlled by these people. It was a horrible thing to see, and it went on for years. Probably, let's see if I can think now, probably about 13 years this whole thing went on. Well, I won't go further with that. My whole point has to do with our principle here. What prolongs this state of rebellion is neglect of rebound and negative attitude toward doctrine. Therefore, you become ensconced in a lifestyle with behavior patterns and character traits that seek to control and manipulate other people. Insubordination, therefore, in one area always overflows into other areas, and thus the controlling sin of the reversionist always winds up being arrogance. The three arrogant skills never accept responsibility. They always project it off on others. And if you're handy, they'll project them on you. Arrogance identifies the carnal believer. And this is interesting, point 18. Arrogance is the sin which caused the Luciferian revolution. That occurred in eternity past, before human history began, and it opened up the first campaign of the angelic conflict, the resolution of which turns out to be civilization bowl in which we're now playing. Point 19. In both the case of Lucifer and the reversionist, the object of the revolution is stated next in the prepositional phrase, to gar namas to theos, to the policy of God. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God. And to the policy of God is to gar namas to theos. It does not submit itself to the policy of God. No submission. Therefore, constant, ongoing hostility. And when you are under the power of your first husband, that has to be your modus operandi. Hostility and rebellion against the policy of God. And it can't be otherwise. We'll note in this passage, and we already have seen it, it can't be otherwise because that defines the sinful nature. And you place yourself under its authority, that is the only modus operandi you can follow. You've sold out to the first husband. You're involved in a raging menage a trois. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God. Why? For it does not submit itself to the policy of God. Point 20. This insubordination occurs and begins at physical birth. That is the imputation of Adam's original sin to the body's genetically transmitted sinful nature. And so you have soul life created by God, and it is imputed to biological life. That creates human life. Then at the same time, simultaneous with this, you have Adam's original sin imputed to this biological life. And that creates total depravity. You are over here you're physically alive, but over here you're spiritually dead. And in need of a Savior. That's where insubordination begins. You're born insubordinate. Therefore, you have to be born again. 21. Because of this, we're born physically alive, but spiritually dead, and therefore in a status of total depravity. See, total depravity says there is no hope, no way of resolution from the human standpoint. Total depravity says there is no redeeming quality that we have that would rectify the situation before God. Total depravity says there is therefore a barrier between us and God which cannot be removed through human energy. And thus, we're lost in our sins and in need of a Savior. 22. The judicial verdict for all members of the human race at the moment of one's physical birth is condemnation. So here, what we see over here is selection. God chose to let us be alive at our physical birth. And so, when our mother delivers us, there is biological life, and it contains within its genetic structure and within the genetic code of the DNA, it contains a sinful nature. God, knowing this, still creates soul life and imputes it to the biological life, creating human life. Now, He knows that when He does that, He also has to do this because of the presence of the sinful nature. Since there is a sinful nature, it has an affinity to Adam's original sin, and so Adam's original sin simultaneously is imputed, and although we are physically alive here, we are also spiritually dead. And God knew that would occur. And when it does occur, at the moment of our physical birth, He decrees that we are condemned. That's the verdict for your being alive. You're condemned. Now we go back to the infralapsarian order of elective decrees, and what do we learn from that? That in eternity past, God decreed to create mankind. He decreed that He would create. We'll get around to explaining this condemnation. And then He decreed to create, and in His omniscience, He was able to peer forward into human history and look at this created being and determine that through free will, through the use of His volition, He would fall. And so it was determined that, well, we will permit the fall to occur. When the fall occurs, it's going to create a sinful nature, which is going to be spread throughout the entire human race in every generation. Thus meaning that every person that is born, we're going to have to impute the original sin to that sinful nature, and they're going to be condemned. But we're going to permit that. We're going to create, and we're going to permit the fall. But what we're going to do is to develop a means or a way of salvation. And that's where Jesus Christ and the Divine Summit Conference comes in. He volunteered to take care of the execution of that. God the Father came up with a plan, and God the Holy Spirit is going to explain it. And that's a means of salvation. And then the next thing they decreed to do is, all right, there's the means of salvation. We are going to save those who believe in Jesus Christ. But we are going to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. So we're born condemned, but we're given a means of salvation. Therefore, volition is challenged. Those who are positive, who believe, they will be saved. But those who are negative and say, no, I will not rectify my irresolvable problem through a grace process. I will do it through human good. I'll work my way into heaven. That is negative volition, and they are justly left in status quo condemnation. And therefore, the fifth elective decree of the infralapsarian order is to elect those who are saved. And that all occurs in eternity past, and that's the plan to take care of the problem of condemnation. God knew it would occur. He resolved the issue in eternity past. Jesus Christ has taken care of all the details. All we need to do is believe. And so the judicial verdict for all members of the human race at the moment of one's physical birth is condemnation. 23. Without salvation, the unbeliever remains condemned. And you can look on the chart here and see that that is the fourth elective decree of the infralapsarian order. They remain condemned. Judgment for which is eternity. in the lake of fire. But, happy news, point 24. According to Romans 8, verse 1, this verdict has been overturned because of faith alone in Christ alone. There is therefore now no condemnation, and actually the best translation, there is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think it's translated condemnation in every English translation. And that's close to the mark, because judgment that is actually referred to there is the second death or incarceration in the lake of fire. And that judgment is the penalty clause of the condemnation. You're condemned at birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin to the sinful nature. What's the judgment for that? The second death, incarceration in the lake of fire. There is therefore now no judgment, no second death, no lake of fire for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there is no longer any condemnation of those who are in Christ. Point 25. In fact, the believer is imputed a host of assets which enables him to not only submit to the policy of God, but to require a replication of that policy in his soul. All these assets are designed to give you equal privilege and equal opportunity to take your imputed righteousness and use that as a springboard to advance to capacity righteousness. So the believer is imputed this whole host of assets, which enables him to not only submit to the policy, but to acquire a replication of that policy into his soul. 26. The danger is that this volitional rebellion returns. And therefore, through sin, you place yourself, a believer, back under the tyranny of your first husband. There's always that danger. You will return to the first husband, to the status quo, go back to Egypt. In so many ways, we're so like the first generation of the Exodus, always wanting to go back to Egypt. This is too hard. I can't. This is no fun. I don't want to. This is too boring. There's not enough shuck and jive. So there's a danger. And see, when you go back out beyond the swinging doors, our tendency is to do the things we want to do. That's volitional favoritism. And whenever the sinful nature prompts us, tempts us, encourages us to get involved in some old activity that we've learned is wrong through our study of Bible doctrine, there is the tendency there to do it because it's facilitated. And you say, well, one more time for old time's sake. And when you think that way, you've sinned. Mental attitude. Now, if it's going to wind up being an overt sin, that comes later down the road. And see, that's what I tried to get across in a Bible class about a week ago. Is you have a mental attitude sin which says, I want to do that. If I get the chance, that I'm doing. I like that idea. It's fun. I can get away with it this time, I know. That's mental attitude sin. That's plotting. That's wanting to. That is the desire to take action. Sometimes people don't get involved in overt sins because they just can't get opportunity. I was on a jury one time. And the lady that came out, a lady attorney, she was representing one of these people, and she said, here's the deal. Says there has to be intent to do the crime, there has to be motive to do the crime, and there has to be opportunity. And I have to prove to you that this old boy here had all three. He had motive, he had intent, and he had opportunity. She says, I plan to prove to you that he could be at the scene of the crime. We've got witnesses that say he was. And that he had motive to carry out the crime, and that he had intent. And motive seems to be the idea, at best I can determine from legal terminology. You may correct me on this if you know better. But when you have motive, that's when in your mind you say, this is a good idea. And then when you get into intent, well, that's decision-making process there. Intent says, I'm going to do it this way, and then you begin to move forward in a plot or a plan, a premeditated process to bring it about. And then opportunity gets over here to the overt action. You commit the crime. Well, which is worse here? Is it the crime committed, the process and procedure that accomplishes the crime, or is it the mental attitude sin that motivated the whole process? I'm telling you, all three are sins. And when the old sin nature first bombards you, it is in a mental attitude capacity. That's where the first problem starts. And you can be guilty right here. And you want to do it and will do it given opportunity. So how do you stop it? You stop it with rebound. Right there. And if you don't rebound right here, then you move over to intent and later to opportunity and execution of it. And you've got all of this stuff to rebound. Now how do you stop the wheel track of wickedness in its wheel track? You do it right here. You recognize you've got a mental attitude problem. Now here's the deal. Is that when these things begin occurring in your life and now you understand how this works, you are in the past have been taking it steps 1, 2, and 3 and then later deciding it was all wrong and rebounding that. What I'm trying to get you to do is start at the mental attitude sin area, and when you do this, to rebound it there, stopping everything else. And I'm telling you, facilitated wheel tracks, it all starts with mental attitude sins, and you know how to get the rest of it done. You've done it a long time. You've done it well. And this is a process and procedure that is so facilitated, 1, 2, and 3 can occur in a matter of seconds or minutes. And you have to get skillful at stopping that thing right here, at mental attitude sins. Well, the believer is imputed a host of assets which enables him to not only submit to the policy of God, but to acquire a replication of that policy in his soul. The danger is that this volitional rebellion returns, as I've just defined, and therefore you are putting yourself back under the tyranny of the first husband. 27. This verse goes on to tell us that when under this tyrannical environment, we are unable to submit to God's policy because our authority, our first husband, is unable to submit to that authority. So you're between a rock and a hard place. The verse tells us that when we are under this tyrannical environment, we are unable to submit to God's policy because our authority, our first husband, under whom we've now returned, is unable to do so. So we again have the post-positive conjunctive particle gar, G-A-R, translated because, expresses the reason that subordination is impossible. And this is followed by the third person singular, present passive indicative of the verb dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-A-I, that's the word for power. It means to be able to have power, whether by virtue of one's own ability and resources or through a state of mind. Because the way of thought of the sinful nature is hostile toward God, for it does not submit itself to the policy of God, because it is inherently unable to do otherwise. And that's the corrected translation of all of verse 7. And we're stuck here at... Notice the way it's phrased here. Inherently unable to do otherwise. Moreover, they who are in the flesh are unable to please God, it says in verse 8. Well, we're stuck here at dunamai. We'll just have to ferret all of this out on Sunday morning. We're right in the middle of this and we'll have to fix it then. Father, we are grateful to You for the honor and privilege of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.
Holy Spirit, as we lift up, amen.